So we're taking a bit of a deliberate pause this week for a more reflective, serious journey into some foundational scripture.
We are. We're turning our attention to Brother Steve's recent message, "Judgment will come to the nations."
That's the one from Matthew 25, starting around verse 31.
It's a profound study, and the setting of the service itself was just so striking. You had the regular rhythm of church life going
Oh,
on.
completely. The tithing update, the plans to finally get the Christmas decorations
The
down.
women's Bible study restarting, all that mundane but important spiritual calendar stuff.
But then, right on the heels of that, those practical updates were just overshadowed by these agonizing prayer requests as we were praying for people in covert intelligence work all over the world, for those who lost everything in the Washington floods.
And then those intensely personal health battles. Kayla dealing with severe cancer and a heart attack.
And Ashley, with that mysterious, really debilitating chronic illness.
And that juxtaposition is the whole point, isn't it? You have these incredibly real, immediate burdens of this world sitting right next to the study of God's ultimate, inescapable global justice.
It frames the absolute spiritual necessity of this lesson.
It really does. So our mission here is to kind of synthesize the message's core truth, that God's judgment is fixed, and figure out the immediate radical imperative it places on us as believers to be ready.
And it's such a sharp turn. We're moving from discussing how we ought to live as salt and light back in Matthew 5 to confronting the final judgment here in Matthew 25. That's a huge perspective shift.
It is. But as a counterpoint to all that weight, we have to hold on to our January memory verse, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17.
That beautiful assurance that if anyone is in Christ, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new.
Exactly. We have to look at judgment, but we look at it through the lens of redemption.
Okay, so let's start with that non-negotiable judicial standard Brother Steve laid out from the Old Testament.
Right. The core idea: sin must be punished, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden from God. He gave us those three powerful pillars to stand on.
The first one from Numbers 32.23 is probably the most direct warning you could get. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out.
It implies an active consequence, not a passive one, and that leads right into the mechanism of how it finds you out.
From Psalm 90.8.
Yes, it says, "God sets our iniquities before you, your secret sins in the light of your countenance." What I found gripping was the detail Brother Steve brought up.
Oh, the book.
The book, that God sees them, and he has a book recording everything about everyone who has ever lived. There's just no escaping that cosmic record keeper.
And the imagery that follows from Proverbs 13.21 is particularly chilling. Evil pursues sinners.
It's like a shadow.
Yes, like a shadow that just walks right next to you, a relentless hunter. It makes the conclusion
Inescapable.
absolutely that judgment is just. It's locked in for sin.
And the New Testament just reinforces this judicial certainty.
Yeah.
You look at Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's present tense.
Right. It's not just history, it's an active reality. And then Romans 2.9 makes the scope global. It says there will be tribulation and anguish on every soul that does evil, Jew first and Gentile also.
And that Jew first part is so key. He used it to underscore impartiality.
How so?
Well, the Jewish people received the law and the covenants first. That gave them knowledge, but that knowledge brought a greater accountability. They don't get a pass. They're judged by the highest standard they were given.
So if they are judged.
Then how much more certain is the judgment for the rest of the world? It completely levels the playing field. It makes judgment absolutely inevitable for all who have sinned.
What a contrast this presents then with the believer's unique position. If judgment is so certain, how do we reconcile that with the promise that old things have passed away for us in Christ?
It's interrupted. The whole judicial process is interrupted by the substitutionary act of Christ. That's the marvelous privilege.
The substitute.
The only way God can be both just and the justifier is through the substitute. The Christian sin was judged in Christ on the cross. That simple decision to accept his death as payment for your debt. It's the pivot point of history and eternity.
Jesus died bearing our debt, a guilt that was definitely not his own. But
Yeah.
what about those who look at this certainty of judgment and they reject that atonement?
Well, the sermon made it crystal clear. They bear the punishment for their own sin. They stand accountable for every single item listed in that book we just talked about.
And God has provided these huge historical signposts to warn humanity.
He has. Adam's single sin, the devastation of that, was the first great warning.
And then the flood. I mean, the sheer scale of it. An estimated 6 billion people drowned because the earth was so utterly corrupted.
And these historical moments, they prove that God doesn't grade on a curve. They stand as this permanent warning that benevolence or, you know, good works done apart from Christ cannot cause God to overlook sin.
It all just reinforces that inescapable truth from Hebrews 9.27.
It is appointed to men to die once, and then after this, the judgment. Death seals your eternity. The time for a decision is just over.
And that brings us to the ultimate moment of decision Brother Steve covered, the final judgment. He called it the judgment of all judgments. Severe, irreversible, and it occurs at the second coming.
Right. Matthew 25.31-32 gives us the context. The Son of Man comes in his glory, sits on his glorious throne, a very regal, very judicial setting.
And gathers all the nations before him.
All of them. And he separates them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats.
And the consequence in verse 46 is so stark. The unrighteous go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous enter eternal life.
Now, what's essential for us, for you listening, to grasp here is who these people are. We are talking about the survivors of the tribulation.
Okay, so let's clarify that term. When we say the tribulation, we mean that intense, final 7-year period of God's wrath on earth.
Precisely. This judgment in Matthew 25 is determining who among those survivors is worthy to enter the 1,000-year millennial kingdom.
So this is a judgment that determines who gets to live on the physical earth during Christ's literal reign. It's the final winnowing before that 1,000-year period we read about in Revelation 20.
The time where Satan is bound and the saints will reign with Christ.
We have to clarify that timeline because it gives Matthew 25 its very specific focus, doesn't it?
It does. This judgment is the doorway to the earthly kingdom, which validates Matthew's entire focus on Christ's absolute dominion.
Let's pivot to the timing of all this because there is such a powerful recurring theme of readiness. Jesus says it 5 times across Matthew 24 and 25.
5 times.
That no one knows the exact day or the exact hour.
And that repetition, you see, in 24.36, 42, 44, 50, and then again in 25.13. That isn't just a historical footnote.
Right.
The implication is that since no one knows, it is incumbent upon all generations, all peoples, to be ready at all times.
So what does that readiness look like, practically? It can't just be a theological concept. Brother Steve talked about keeping your candle lit and your salt out into the world.
It means radical discipleship. It means actively engaging. And this connects right back to those heavy prayer requests we started with. If we know judgment is fixed, how does that change how we respond to the suffering of Kayla or Ashley or the people hit by the floods?
What strikes me is the emotional weight placed on this concept of the final moment. For those who are alive when Christ returns, okay, they face the sheep and goats judgment. But for anyone dying now,
right,
and we think of those facing these severe health crises, that person's death is the equivalent of the second coming when it comes to sealing their eternity.
That decision is fixed immediately, either in heaven or in hell. The mandate to be ready is not some abstract future requirement for tribulation survivors. It's the most pressing, immediate, and personal requirement for every single person drawing breath today.
It changes everything. It informs how we pray for the sick, how we comfort the grieving. It provides the only real answer to suffering.
It's the only one that holds up.
This brings us to a fascinating point about context. Why is this specific judgment of the sheep and the goats recorded only in Matthew's gospel? You don't see it in Mark, Luke, or John.
The answer is really in Matthew's purpose. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and his entire gospel is, well, it's king-centric.
King-centric.
It emphasizes Jesus as the promised king who must triumphantly return in sovereignty and rule with justice.
Whereas Mark wrote more to the Romans, emphasizing Christ's practical humanity, his servanthood.
And Luke wrote to the broader Gentile world, focusing on Christ as the compassionate savior. But Matthew has this laser-like focus on the royal character of Jesus.
Brother Steve synthesized Matthew's presentation of that kingship into 3 beautiful segments, the first being the revealed king. Trace through royal lineage, a rival King Herod who dreaded him, the wise men, those oriental kingmakers, as he called them, who came bringing specific royal gifts.
And those gifts are so important. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Let's break those down.
Sure. Gold was the undisputed tribute paid to royalty. Frankincense was the pure aromatic used in temple worship, which points to his deity and his role as our high priest.
And myrrh was used for anointing the dead,
prophetically pointing to his suffering, his death, and his burial. From the very beginning, The wise men were setting the entire trajectory of the king who would reign through sacrifice.
Then the second category is the rejected king. Matthew so carefully documented all of it.
The threat of divorce for his mother, the slaughter of the innocents, his long obscurity in Nazareth.
Being accused of being a drunkard, a glutton, even demon-possessed. The rejection was total, and it climaxed with that cry from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?"
And that leads to the final category, which is the whole focus of Matthew 24 and 25. The returning king.
His second coming completes the regal presentation.
It has to. He is the sovereign king who will finally, inevitably, judge humanity and claim his rightful throne. That judicial authority is why this specific judgment of the nations is uniquely placed in Matthew's gospel. It's the capstone of his argument.
So the synthesis of the entire message is, it's just so clear. God's justice is fixed. It is inescapable. But his provision,
Christ the substitute,
is perfect and available.
And our response to the inevitability of judgment, especially as we navigate the darkness of the world and face challenges like those in Washington or the illnesses of Kayla and Ashley, our response shouldn't be fear.
It should be readiness.
Perpetual active readiness.
Yeah.
All informed by the knowledge that Christ the King has the final say and calls every one of us to be prepared for our final moment.
So here's a thought for you to carry forward this week, building on that regal theme from Matthew. The king was so thoroughly rejected during his first coming that the only way to fully understand him is through the lens of his inevitable triumphant return. Considering those specific royal offerings of the wise men, gold for royalty, frankincense for deity, and myrrh for death, which of those three royal offerings best symbolizes the preparedness Christ demands of you right now?
Is it acknowledging his sovereignty, his kingship? Is it engaging in worship of his deity, or is it facing your own mortality in preparation?
Something to ponder. We look forward to exploring these crucial scriptures with you again soon.